Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Yo, hey everybody, how are you today? Good. My name is Charlie. I'm the senior pastor. If you don't know me, haven't met me, I hang out right down there after the service. Come and say hello. We got to get going this morning because we have a lot of things to do. We have communion. We had a riveting financial update, everybody, you know? No, I really appreciate our deacon board. We have really healthy boards here, and I am very, very grateful for that. So thanks for praying for us and supporting us and encouraging us. And as always, if you have something to say to us, come talk to our face. We are not scary people, you know? But at CBC, before we dive into the scripture, we have a saying we like to use every week. We say the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And then we follow it by saying this: we live in a critical world. The currency with which our world trades is often critique because we are people that are prideful and insecure at the same time, and we don't know how to deal with that. This place is different. This is a space where God invites us in to look more like Jesus. And that transformation, that work the Spirit does, begins as we look inward. And then as it manifests outward, we get to show people the beauty of Jesus so they can look inward. It's an ongoing process of sanctification as God changes individuals and in the process changes our world. And so we begin this morning by acknowledging the work of the Spirit, how the Spirit works, and praying that the Spirit might work this morning. So join me as we pray. God, I'm thankful to be here. Simply by showing up, we're acknowledging that you're worthy of something, that you're worthy of our time and our energy and our effort. Holy Spirit, if we leave today and that's all we get, that's a good day, that God is worthy of our attention. Holy Spirit, I pray that you move today, that you show us more of the beauty of Christ today. If you're comfortable, just take a couple seconds and say a silent prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit might work in your spirit and that you might experience it and see it and acknowledge it. I see you pray for me, that God might use the preparation and his scriptures to paint a picture of why he's worth following today. That might increase our joy as a community and that we might see more of the goodness of God. Pray these things in the name of Jesus and all God's people said. Amen. If you got a Bible, we're going to be in Ephesians 4 today. You can go there. This is our last week in our Holy Spirit series. And let me tell you something. One of my favorite things in the whole wide world is when you get to see kids grow up. When you get to see specifically that moment when they realize that the adult life that they pictured is nothing like the adult life that they had. That's what maturity means. I got to grab coffee with a good friend of mine who is 25 and she just graduated med school. She's starting her residency in Washington next week, and I've known her since she was like 9 years old at CBC, and it's just been beautiful. And she sat there and told me, this is not what I expected and I'm scared, but it's a good thing at the same time. And I love that moment between kind of the immature ideals and the mature reckoning of what reality actually looks like. You and I know that to be true. The life you live now is probably not the life you thought you were going to live at 9 when you thought you were going to be like Superman or Batman or something, you know? Growing up is recognizing and realizing that the reality of growing up is often different than the non-reality of immaturity. And that's a beautiful and good thing. And literally, she came over and she met the new addition to our family yesterday. She met Margot, and then we ran to the coffee shop down the street, and I got in her car, and she had jazz music playing, right? And I said, oh my gosh, you're old. Welcome. Welcome. And she said, I love Etta James. I said, so do I, but you're old. Embrace this goodness, you know? So often maturity is looking past the ideals or the perceptions of immaturity and seeing where God is moving right here and right now, and then being grateful. We're in a spirit on the Holy Spirit. We're in a series on the Holy Spirit. There you go, and we've been talking about what the Spirit does. We've been talking about how we're filled with the Spirit, what that looks like today. Last week, we got really practical, and we said, well, what does it look like to literally live in the work of the Spirit in the everyday? And we laid out some principles and ideas of what that looks like, some actions we can cultivate as a community. But what I want to do today is back up and see a little bigger picture. I want to ask the question, what does a Spirit-filled church look like? Not what does it look like in your life individually. Sure, that's great. That's what we talked about. But what does it look like for us? Because let me tell you something. In my immaturity, when I think Spirit-filled church, I think of more loud noises than quiet noises, you know? I think of more people falling over than standing up. I love watching bad Christian media. I love Daystar, everybody. And if you think that's good Christian media, good for you, all right? But I love watching these Pentecostal churches and seeing how the Spirit moves. And I'm not Pentecostal, but it paints this picture of what could be if the Spirit really moved. My question is, I don't know if that's what the Spirit-filled church actually looks like in totality. So today what I want to do is ask the question, what does a Spirit-filled church look like? And how are we doing? That's it. That's where we're in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 6 verses, and then we're going to go in there and dice it up. I, therefore, Paul writes, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, putting up with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called. One hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. So you got to understand what's happening in this passage. It addresses 3 things. It addresses the goal of the unified church, what it looks like. It talks about how we're going to get there. And then in the end, it talks about why it matters. In the first century world, especially in this church, it was a bunch of churches he's writing to. And what Paul is trying to do is lay the foundation of the importance of unity in the body as a manifestation of the evidence of the Spirit's working in the people of God. And this is where he starts. This idea that if you want to be a Spirit-filled church, he says it right there in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So you want to know what a Spirit-filled church looks like? Somebody got an email. You want to know what a Spirit-filled church looks like? It looks like a united church. It looks like a united church. Because what he's writing to is this group of people that really didn't know much about the Lord. If you look at Ephesians, the way the book's broken down, the first 3 chapters are all doctrine. It's how you were saved and why you were saved and how good God is to save you and the possibility of the new life you have in Jesus. And then in verse 4, there's this therefore that looks back at what was and pushes forward to what is. And it says, because of that, here's the first thing he calls them to. The very first thing he says to this church outside of doctrine when he pushes into action is the first thing you pursue as a Spirit-led church that now is brand new in Jesus. The first thing is the unity of the Spirit. And you know why I know it's the first thing we look for when we look for Spirit-led churches? Because the first thing we often call people to is the most important thing. This morning, somebody asked me, did you drink coffee? And I said, oh my goodness, it is the most important thing in my life. Let's do a sports update, everybody. Yesterday was the first time I coached basketball for 3- and 4-year-old kids. And you're laughing already, confidence in me, you know? So literally, we'd never met these families before. This is a league where you practice like right before the game. So I didn't know the kids or the families. I'm halfway through the game and I'm on the court and I'm yelling at this kid. And my brother, who's also the coach, looks at me and says, you know that's not his name, right? And it's halfway through the game. And I'm like, oops. So the first time we get the kids together, we circle up and we say, hey guys, you know what the goal is? The goal is to play basketball. That's it. And we changed the goal after the first game, which is to not have at least half the team run off the court crying during the game, right? This is the second sport this is happening, and I'm beginning to think it might be me. But that's it. The first thing you call people into usually is of the utmost importance. And so Paul makes this case for who the new people are that follow Jesus, gives them a firm theological base, and then he says, this is who you are, this is what it looks like. In all things, find unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And so he talks through, this is what the Spirit-filled church looks like, the one that's united through the work of the Spirit. And this is how it happens. If you read in verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling which you have been called. He's building on what he called them to by reminding them that it's only God's works that saves you, not your work that saves you. He's reminding them that this unity that they have in the Spirit is something, this is important, is something only the Spirit can give, because God has already done a work in you. An order of importance is incredibly vital to the Christian life, because we got these two concepts, grace and works. We got this concept that we can't earn Jesus or God or more love, but there's also stuff we need to do to be more like Jesus and God and more loving. And if we get those two confused, one leads to burnout and meritocracy, and if we get them in the right order, it leads to a flourishing grace and joy. And it's very important to remember the order of the two. I led a guy's Bible study on Thursday this week, and it reminded me of the beauty of Sabbath. We've talked about it here a lot. And why I think Sabbath is beautiful is from the Old Testament, began to form in the people of God this idea that God saved them because he's good. So all the laws, all the do stuff in the Old Testament, all the 700 plus laws, 500 plus laws that they had, all of those laws that they had came after God already saved them. He picks up a group of slaves out of Egypt. This is one of my favorite things in the Old Testament. God picks a group of slaves out of Egypt, and the first thing he does with them is say, you guys are gonna have a day a week of just rest. And this day a week of rest is the sign of all the other dues, commands, works I give you. He literally says to a group of slaves that were only identified by what they can produce, I'm gonna save you, and the sign of me and you is not based on what you can produce, but you not doing something. And what that hopefully does, and what Paul's building on as we understand the doctrine of grace, is it makes the beauty of God even more profound in our lives, to where when we continue to look at it, it begins to shape us not out of duty, but out of delight. It's the idea of, you know, the Lord of the Rings, the ring, you know? Like if you look at the ring, you can't help but be drawn toward the ring. When you see the grace of God, you can't help but be just overwhelmed by how much God loves you, and it encapsulates all that you are. So when he says live in a manner worthy of your calling, it's a calling of the Spirit for the purposes of God, because we see how good God has been to us, because we see his grace. One author said, our duties never garner grace, but the doctrines of grace lead to the duties of gratitude. So we can't talk about actions until we lay the foundation, excuse me, of grace in the Christian life. Order of operations matter. So Paul takes these new Christians and he says the first thing you're going to pursue together to be a Spirit-filled church is the unity of the Spirit. And that word unity there in the Greek refers to a condition or a harmony of oneness that's only experienced through the Spirit and the members of the body of Christ. So what the scriptures say is there is something supernatural that draws us together. And in a divided culture, which we're gonna get to in a second, we need the supernatural power of the Spirit to mold and shape us. It says that we are called. In grad school, I had to do an evangelistic sermon and present it to the class. And if you've never taken, which I'm assuming you haven't, a course on preaching, it's really awkward because you get up there in front of like the other seven students and act like you're at a church somewhere, like in a boardroom, you know? And you gotta give this sermon, and I gave it, and it was probably just horrible, but I gave it, and the one comment that stuck with me for years that my prof gave me, he said, you said throughout the message that you were just like people that don't know Jesus. You know, I was trying to relate to the heathens in the world, you know? And the truth is I probably do relate to them more than a lot of Christian people, but that's another sermon for another day. And I kept saying, I'm just like you. And he stopped me and said, hey, one thing is you're really not just like them anymore. And you need to know that. There is a bond that comes from the saving work of Jesus that cannot be broken by anything and is upkept by his goodness. That same kid that went to med school was telling me about their family's trying to like understand where she's coming from by watching doctor shows, you know? And she's like, she's scared to leave because she's like, I went through this experience with these other friends that are now doctors and nobody understands us but us. And you can't watch ER a dozen times and get it. You won't grasp what we are and who we are. The scripture makes that case that if you're not part of the membership of the body of Christ, it's motivated from the grace of Jesus expressed towards you through his sacrifice. You don't know what's bonding us together. It's a bigger bond than we can break, and often bigger bond than we give credit to. It's supernatural in nature. And that's why he follows it up by saying, make every effort to keep the bond of peace. When he talks about every effort there, he literally means spare no effort. And this, I think, is where we got to dive down and do some work. Because here's what I wonder. I wonder if as a church, we make every effort to keep unity. I think we live in a divided culture. Last week, we talked about a few different kind of idioms of our culture that fight against our formation. And this week, I think one that we run into is what's worth fighting for and what do we fight for? We live in a divided culture. Let me give you some numbers because that's going to make the case better than I can. Pew Research reported in 2019, this is before it got even worse, that 55% of Republicans, let's go politics, and 47% of Democrats view members of the other party as more immoral than average Americans. The percentage of Americans who strongly dislike members of the opposite party has gone up 400% in the last two decades. There's a study done over the course of 17 economically advanced countries in the world in the last 3 years since COVID. And what it found was is that not just America, but the world is more divided than united. It said that in Canada, for example, 61% of their population say that we're divided to 36% that say they're united. Germany, 77% of their population think that they're divided versus 18% that think they're united. And in the United States, back when they started this study in 2020, 77% of us said that we were divided to 18% that said we're united. And now today, 88% of Americans believe that we're more divided and only 10% that think that we're in this together. You know that? We are a divided culture and country. And what that does, if you peel back the layers, is it shows us deep down what we value. It shows us what we are willing to fight for. And in the culture of that, Paul says the thing you should fight for first is your unity. And I wonder if we do that. Let me give some church numbers. There's a prof named Michael Emerson at the University of Illinois, Chicago, and he wrote a study on division in the church. He said, I've been studying, quote, religion and religious congregations for 30 years. And he said, this is a level of conflict that I've never seen. Russell Moore, who writes for a number of publications and has been a leader in the church movement for years, was talking about different stories of division he's seen within evangelicalism in the last 3 or 4 years. And he had a story and he said, I quote, there was a teacher and a professor and a preacher who said in a church service that we need to pray for Biden, our president, because he's our president. And in the middle of his sermon, a woman stood up and yelled at him and said, no, don't do that, right? That's not here, that's an extreme. But the fact that that exists shows us something. There's another kind of church professional, if you will, named Tom Rainier, who's written about 30 books on church and church growth. And he has a blog where he talks about the ways he's seen churches divided. I'm just gonna read you some things he wrote. He said he's seen church divided over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. He's seen churches divided over a vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. He's seen churches divided over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing, everybody, all right? I can't make this up. You wouldn't believe me if I... He said he's seen disputes between the Lord's Supper having cran grape juice instead of actual grape juice, because that's what they used at the Last Supper. He's seen literally churches argue over a fight of which picture to hang of Jesus in the foyer. I'm sure they're all white. Just move on, you know, anyway. He said he's seen two different churches reported fighting over types of coffee. He goes on to say in one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand because blessings. And he said in the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend and members left the church over the latter example. Here's the deal. That's dumb. Don't leave a church over coffee, but go to one. No, I'm kidding. my point here is simply, I don't know if the church is exempt from the division that we seemingly celebrate in our culture. And I wonder what message that sends to people that don't know God. Because Paul writes to a group of people and he says, this is what saved you. Now you're united. And you want to know what that looks like? And the first action he put to their new attitude and identity was keep the bond of peace that's only found through the Spirit. I worry that maybe our preference has taken place where God's purposes should reside, you know? And so let me be clear. I'm really thankful for this church. None of those things have happened here. And if they did, I would just simply ask you to go somewhere else for Jesus, you know? But I do believe deep down we have some work to do on what unity looks like. And so what Paul does is he moves in this text from this is the vision in verse 3 for the unity you're going to have. And before that, in verse 2, he gives us an idea of what it looks like to get there together. And so you can read with me. It says, I urge you to live worthily to the calling. And then he gives them three characteristics that make up what unity looks like. And what I want to do is very quickly hit these and say, these are the things we pursue if we want to pursue a spirit-filled church that is united, that shows people how good God is. And it says, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those are the three that it uses. So let's walk down those just a little bit. I'm sure they're words you've heard about 1,000 times, but you will not have unity in the church. You will not be a spirit-filled church, as the Bible describes it, if you don't have humility, if you don't have gentleness, you don't have patience. When the Bible talks about humility, it literally, you know, you've heard the phrase, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less, that idea. The biblical idea of humility is literally lowness. That's where we talk about the downward mobility of Christ around here sometimes, meaning that he chose things that weren't for his glory, but for the good of the people around him because he didn't have a prideful attitude everywhere he went. When it talks about humility, it literally is an intentional way to live, to fight pride creeping into your everyday, because when you are prideful, you don't care for people anymore. There was a Berkeley research group. And they found, I like this, they found that there's a scientific connection between power and what they would call jerkiness or meanness. They had a study and they said drivers of high-end cars like Mercedes and BMWs cut off other drivers 30% of the time compared to only 7% of the low-status cars. What's up, Honda family? You know what I'm talking about? This idea that the more you have and the more highly you think of yourself, the less, literally the studies are going to show us, the less you are physically able to empathize with others. I love what historian Henry Adams said. He said, power is a sort of tumor that ends up by killing the victim's sympathies. So why do we need humility if we're going to keep unity? Because it fights our pride that slowly creeps into our communities that think that we're better than or we deserve more, that doesn't allow us to feel with love for the other people around us that are hurting. Humility is a way of thinking myself in a way that doesn't allow pride to seep in. It's an attitude of lowness that fights against the pervasiveness of pride. But then humility walked out is a term the biblical writers call meekness. That's the word gentleness that we see in our text. And meekness, I think the best example of meekness in the scriptures is Jesus when he's tempted. When over and over and over again, Satan's like, hey, make yourself who you really are, bigger, better than all these people. And he's like, I won't. Hey, get God to get your back so that people see how good you are. And he says, I won't do it. And meekness gets a bad rap sometimes. Meekness is in no way weakness. It's just your ability to control yourself when you want to show others how much you can control. I think about basketball. And I was a youth pastor for a while, and there was one kid that was really cocky in like the eighth grade. And we were on this retreat, and all his friends were there, and all his little group was there. And he kept talking to me and talking to me. And I don't look like much, but you know, I got that old man basketball game that's kind of like sneaky a little bit, you know? And he kept saying, Charlie, I can beat you. I can beat you in basketball. You don't stand a chance. And I'm like, bro, you're 4'10" and you're 13. You know, and I was like 26. And I said, fine, let's play basketball. And so we played and I let him score a basket because I'm kind. And he started talking more and more and I'd had enough. And so then I beat him 10-1 and he never had another shot hit the rim. You know that? To prove a point. And then I looked at how I embarrassed him in front of his friends and realized that probably wasn't what his pastor should do in that moment. Yeah? Meekness is the ability to control yourself while you're trying to show others how much you can control. It's this ability to regulate my power for the good and the sake of others. Meekness is disciplined displays of power for the purposes of others. It's my ability to say, I don't need to show off or show up here because somebody else matters more than me. It's not weakness at all. It's not flaunting your power for the world to see, because God is good and you don't have to. And if you're going to have a united group, and this is the church, this is just about anything that needs to be united, you need to see yourself right. And that shapes how you act around others, because you see yourself right and you have other people fighting your battles for you, so I don't have to show off meekness. And then the last one, it says patience there. I don't know what your translation says, but patience there, literally a better word there, is long-suffering or even forbearance. It's two words in the Greek, long and then temperament or long kind of emotions or passion there. What that literally means is the opposite of short-tempered, it's long-tempered. And look, you got to know what this word means is there's a big difference between I tolerate something and I'm forbearant towards something. When we tolerate things, we find things we don't like in our world, and it grows bitterness, either outwardly or inwardly, over time. When we're forbearant with others, when we're patient with others, we can become afflicted by others and still not be affected by bitterness. It's a way to live with others that leads with love over bitterness. I think about it in my family, like with dinners every night of the week. One of my favorite things to do used to be to eat dinners. I have three small children. One of my least favorite things to do is to eat dinners anymore because it's a disaster. Nobody sits down. Everybody's throwing things. My son's trying to lick the ketchup off the table. How'd it get on the table? I don't know how it got on the table. It's just, I can't eat anything hot anymore, and I'm told it's going to last for at least 7 more years. It's a terrible, terrible experience for me and my family, and I am sitting at the table most nights, and my bitterness is almost exploding, but I'm allowing it to happen because we've talked about it. I'm kind, and meanwhile, my wife is on the other end of the table, and she is so much better at this than me. She's just kind of like their kids, and it's okay. It's not right. It's not good, but it's okay, it's who they are, and we're gonna love them anyway, you know? And I'm like, I think they should go to their room and come out when they can eat right, you know? It just really bothers me. There's a difference between I tolerate and I forbear. There's a difference between I put up with and I love. Forbearance is literally the act of letting love lead over bitterness when we're confronted with hurt and pain and annoyance. All that's filled in there. So it might be somebody wronged you in your life. And not letting bitterness set in, but instead patience growing and grace growing and forgiveness growing. It might just be an annoyance, but how do we live with others when they're different and when they treat us differently and sometimes when they wrong us? This is what forbearance is, an ability to lead with love over bitterness. And Paul takes these three examples, these three characteristics, and he says, if you want a spirit-filled church, if you want a church of unity, press into these three things because it's important. And then he concludes this section by saying, there is one body, one spirit. You were called to the one hope of your calling, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God, the Father of all, who's over all, in all, and through all. So the what was unity, the how was those three characteristics, and here's the why that he lands on. Because God is singular. And that might not sound like a lot to us, but in the first century church in Ephesus, that was pretty much unheard of. Ephesians is a different book. Paul wrote, I think, 13, 14, if I'm remembering, epistles, and about 9 of them were to other churches. 4 of them were to people themselves. Ephesus is unique. His letter to Ephesians is unique in a couple ways. One is there's really no distinctive cultural markers in the book that would lead us to believe that he's writing to a specific place. There's nothing that says like, hey, remember this one thing that happened in your community, like in other books, they'll point out specific thing that happens in their communities and says, don't do that. That's dumb. Never do that again. That doesn't happen in this book. It's a broad theological statement and then followed by this is who we're going to be together. Also, this one is much more pastoral in nature. So it's like a sermon that he's giving, you know? And finally, actually, in a couple different manuscripts, the part in the first chapter in Ephesians is actually left out of there. And what that leads scholars to believe is that this book wasn't written to a single place, but to all the churches around Ephesus, all the faith community around Ephesus. It's about 230 of them. It was the largest city, one of, in the ancient world. And so he's writing to a conglomeration of churches saying, do you know why unity is important? Because people see the singularity of God. Also, in this community, Ephesus was the center for Greek and Roman worship, which means that he wrote to a place that believed in so many other gods and expressed all those beliefs in this one city. There's a fascinating temple there. There was 7 wonders of the ancient world in the temple of Artemis that was in Ephesus. It said that in the Roman world, there was 12 major gods, just like in the Greek world, with about 67 minor gods and then hundreds of demigods. In Acts 17, Paul writes in a similar kind of feel in Greece, and he says there's literally, scholars say, more gods that they worshiped in that city than people. He's writing to a culture and a place that is severely divided by race and by ethnicity and even by how they worship. And he's saying, this is really important. In a divided culture, when you live in unity, people see the singularity of the God that's worthy of your worship. People see how good God is. People see how different God is. People see the beauty of a God who is one. And I know we grew up in church and we know that God is one, but if you look at it, man, I can point to so many things that I think we give our time, attention to, so many things that we worship. And every time we divide, I think what people see is more of me and less of God. And this is not, there's some issues that are worth dividing over. That's not this sermon. Doctrine is important. He lays it out in the first part of this whole book. But what he's saying is, what do you fight for? And what picture does it paint? As a church, what do we fight for? And what story does it tell about the God that we worship? If we're like a culture and we fight about problems that I have and preferences that I have, if we're seen through the lens of division, people don't see the fullness of the goodness of God. When we divide, what we see is me, but through unity, others see the uniqueness and beauty of God more clearly. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. He said, you know what people need to see in a divided culture? The beauty of one God who's good, who's better than all the other gods they worship, who brings communities together from all over the place, who literally can unite people that nobody else thought was united. Why? Because the Spirit is alive and active in those places. And as these church communities got together one by one by one over different racial barriers and socioeconomic barriers and geographic barriers, what people would only be left with is, how good is that thing they're worshiping if he can do all of this? So Paul says, if you want to be a Spirit-filled church, be a united church so that people can more clearly see the goodness of God. I wonder if we fight with the same passion for unity that we do division in our church. Because I think it more clearly shows us who God is. Because we have people in this room from all over, from all different ages and stages of life. And God is grafting us together into one body that follows him, into one body that is different. He goes on right after this passage, by the way, in the next verse, to say that your unity doesn't come at the expense of your individuality. So that's always good. But what he says is that you see God properly, and as you weight God properly, those other things kind of fade into or down on the list. And so what he's saying in our text, what I think the point and the power of the Spirit is not necessarily that we're going to have people speaking in tongues or getting healed, but the sign, the first sign of a Spirit-filled church is the unity of that church to follow the goodness of God and to show that more clearly to those around them. It's a beautiful sign of what it means when the Spirit's moving. So if I go to a church and I say, does this church walk in the Spirit? I'm going to say, are they united or are they not? And what does that look like? Are they pulling the same direction towards the name and fame of Jesus, or are they not? And so this morning, I'm just asking a question, what do we fight for? And then a sub-question under that is, of those three things, of the idea of humility and of meekness and of forbearance, man, where do I need to press in? I can tell you mine is forbearance on my kids. I mean, I confess that this morning. I think those are good ways that we need to say, well, how am I valuing these three characteristics? And how is that shaping who we are as people, as a church community, as a body? Because my favorite thing in this whole series over the last month and change, my favorite things are all the stories I've heard from people that have come up and said, man, I grew up in this background, and I grew up in this background, and I grew up more Pentecostal, and I grew up more charismatic, and I grew up Catholic, and I grew up, you know, those kind of sort of things. And watching God pull us together and say, oh yeah, God's worth it, you know? So when I went to Bible college, I grew up going to church, but not doing church, if that makes sense to you guys. So I grew up going to church, meaning I went every single Saturday. We sat in the back. My dad left during the last song, and we were in the car and out the door by the time the band got done with the extra, you know? But I never really went to church. I mean, I tried youth group a couple times. It really didn't fit for me. Most of that was my fault, and so it wasn't really a thing. Felt called to ministry. I'm stubborn. I kept going with it, you know? So I show up at Bible college. I'm less than a week in. I didn't know much about theology. I didn't know much about church history. I didn't know much about denominations. I really didn't. And I told this guy that I met that I was Methodist. And he looked at me and goes, oh, so are you saved? And I said, I think so. I've done it like 7 times, but we can do it for an 8th, you know? We led with shame in the 90s when it came to the gospel. This idea that so often we forget that through our unity, we paint a bigger, clearer, better picture of who God is. And so today, what we do, and this is one of the markers that we do on Sunday mornings, is we come together and we remember those things that unite us, and hopefully we forget the things that might divide us. So we're going to end today with communion. Because the church family, those things, those rhythms that unite us are really important. They remind us of the right version of what our preferences should be. They remind us that unity in the church is the Spirit's work in the church. They remind us that God is good. They reset our foundations on what should be foundational. And communion is remembering that you need as much Jesus as I do. Communion is remembering that this whole thing is based on an act of love by God for God's people. Communion is remembering that God is good and that he saves alone, and everything we do after that is an outworking of gratitude towards the love that he showed us. Communion reminds us what's really important, that through the Spirit, we get to call God Father and we get to worship together, and that God is bigger than our differences, and our unity point people with more clarity to the goodness of God. So I'm going to pray and we're going to take communion. And my prayer is that as you take it, you might just be overjoyed with the people next to you that might be different from you, overjoyed with the calling of the Spirit, overjoyed with the fact that Jesus came and saved, and right here at the foot of the cross, all ground is level because he loves you. And we get to be a church that as we live and pull in that same direction, that's our message to the people of God inside this place and the people not yet of God outside this place. As we live with that cry and that calling, people get to see the goodness of God too. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for the work of Jesus. I'm thankful for the calling of the Spirit. I'm thankful for the unity of the church that shows people the goodness of God. As we take communion, Holy Spirit, might you remind us of that calling. Might you encourage us in the love that Jesus showed us. Might you give us joy. Because you have called us to be one body with one God, with one faith, with one baptism, with one hope. And that's Jesus. I pray these things in his name. Amen.